Reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, an expert in law, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
This is a really challenging passage. This is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. He's in Jerusalem. He is sort of had it with people who are making excuses, and so he just sort of lets the boom drop. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogue, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And call no one father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the plate and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate so that the outside may also become clean." This is the word of the Lord. You know, when I hear some of the scripture read today, it makes me cringe. And it's hard to see anything to be thankful about, especially in the "woe to you Pharisees, pastors." And I just gave you a selection. He goes on for quite a while. And I wonder why Jesus is so angry. Jesus is angry at the injustice of the Pharisees and their lack of compassion for others. He is angry because they present themselves as leaders, but don't lead according to God's will. He is angry that they are more concerned about their power and bank account than justice and mercy. And, you know, that is good news to be thankful about. It's good news because it means that God is not fooled by outward ostentation proclaiming superiority and success. God knows the heart. And therefore, when someone or some group is attacking us unjustly, shooting us or bombing us, when power is arrayed against us and backed by violence, when we are being discriminated against, God understands the truth of the situation, and God's justice will ultimately prevail. And that is worthy of thanksgiving to God. It is exactly what was happening when the people of the United States disagreed over slavery. One group, The abolitionists saw slavery as an affront to God and humanity. They named it sin. Another group, the proponents of slavery, saw slavery as necessary to preserve their way of life. Without slaves to work their plantations, slave owners would face economic ruin, and they named it tradition or experience or unnecessary evil. There was also disagreement over whether the federal government could dictate to states laws regulating slavery. And so there was a states' rights group and a federal rights group. Remember, we started as independent states, so people were in Virginia, in New York, and then we came together. For years, the country tried to work out a political solution. First, Congress tried to maintain a balance between the admission of slave states and free states to the Union in 1820. But conflict in 1855 over whether Kansas would be admitted as a free state or a slave state, and so tilt the balance in favor of one group or the other, exploded into violence that was called by historians Bloody Kansas, Bleeding Kansas. Pro-slavery residents of the slave state of Missouri joined with pro-slavery Kansas residents to terrorize the anti-slavery residents of Kansas and corrupt the vote in the state of Kansas. And then John Brown, an extreme abolitionist, came to Kansas to lead the fight against slavery, and he uses some pretty rough methods. John Brown believed that armed raids and slave rebellion were the only way to destroy the institution of slavery. Eventually, the anti-slavery movement prevailed in Kansas, but tensions between the two groups remained very high. John Brown continued his violent anti-slavery crusade. And on October 16, 1859, he led 21 men on a raid on the arsenal, the federal arsenal in Harper's Ferry, Virginia. It was still Virginia then. His plan was to arm slaves and anti-slavery supporters with weapons seized from the arsenal. Brown was thwarted by militiamen and Marines led by someone you might have heard of, Lieutenant Colonel Robert E. Lee. He was tried for treason against the Commonwealth of Virginia, for murder, for inciting a slave insurrection, and John Brown was convicted on all counts and executed. Pro-slavery supporters alleged that his rebellion was just the tip of the abolitionist iceberg and represented the wishes of the entire Republican Party to end slavery. Historians agree that Bloody Kansas and the Harper's Ferry raid escalated tensions and led a year later to secession and the American Civil War. What a troubling and confusing thing is the interpretation of God's justice and mercy. Was John Brown right? Was the Commonwealth of Virginia right? What about the use of violence in support of justice? Can a cause be just, but the methods used to secure it be unjust? And on the other side, can an action contrary to the will of God be yet supported by the law of the land? The interpretation of God's mercy and justice is a very complex and difficult thing. And it is made more so when we are fearful or angry, don't you think? Now let's go up to Massachusetts after the raid on Harper's Ferry and the execution of John Brown. Massachusetts is a hotbed of anti-slavery fervor, as are many parts of New England and New York. The 2nd Infantry Battalion of the Massachusetts Militia, known as the Tiger Battalion, start to collectively write a song called John Brown's Body to memorialize Brown and lift up the anti-slavery movement. It contains the words, John Brown's body lies a-moldering in the grave, but his spirit marches on. It also contains some lyrics that were deemed unfit for the ear of the general public. So in November of 1861, Julia Ward Howe was visiting the troops with her husband. The song John Brown's Body was sung in all its R-rated glory. And afterwards, the commanding general turned to Julia Ward Howe and said, Mrs. Howe, perhaps you can provide some more appropriate lyrics for this wonderful song with a stirring melody. And she did. And she wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic to the tune of John Brown's Body. The song links the judgment of the wicked to the end of time in Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19 with the fight to abolish slavery in the United States. In the years since the Civil War, the Battle Hymn of the Republic has been used frequently as a patriotic song. It has been frequently heard at the national conventions of both the Republican and Democratic parties, and is often sung at presidential inaugurations. The song was notably played on September 14, 2001, at the Washington National Cathedral and at St. Paul's Cathedral in London during the memorial services for the victims of 9/11. In 1994, it was played at the state funeral of President Lincoln. And in 2004, it was also played at the funeral of Ronald Reagan. The Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir sang this song at President Barack Obama's second presidential inauguration on January 21st, 2013. The lyrics of the Battle Hymn of the Republic appear in Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermons and speeches, most notably in his speech, How Long, Not Long, from the steps of the Alabama State Capitol on March 25th, 1965, after the third Selma March. The lyrics also figure prominently in his final speech and sermon, I've Been to the Mountaintop, delivered in Memphis, Tennessee, on the evening of April 3rd, 1968, the night before he was assassinated. In fact, the sermon ends with King's last public words, Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And so at times when we feel we're being attacked or feel our country or our culture has been assaulted, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and sometimes they've changed it to Mine eyes have seen the glory, it's the same song, has given us communal hope in God. As we give thanks for God's terrible swift sword of justice. And that's just when things start to get tricky. You see, it's great when Jesus is thundering at those who oppress us. Woe to you, Pharisees! But let's take a moment to consider what is making Jesus angry rather than just who is making him angry. Jesus is angry at the Pharisees because they're neglecting justice and mercy and condemns them for their lack of love for others. And for Jesus, these are the main characteristics of a faithful follower: justice, mercy, obedience to God's will. He sums them up when he says that loving God with everything you've got and your neighbor as yourself is the crux of true discipleship and righteousness. The problem is that sometimes in our zeal to point our finger at a legitimate transgressor, we are vulnerable to becoming the very thing we condemn. In our anger and pain, we can start to tear down those who frighten and abuse us. We beseech God to smite with God's terrible swift sword of justice those who use violence, while we then turn to violence ourselves, violence of words and actions. Does that sound a little bit like John Brown? Was Brown justified in what he did to stop slavery and free the slaves? It was a noble cause. Then is all violence wrong? Was the American Civil War wrong? What about the inhumane institution of human slavery and trafficking? Didn't the slaves deserve justice and mercy, even if it took violence to give it to them? Maybe it's a matter of degree, but then what degree of violence, verbal and by action, is necessary to back up justice and mercy? It's very complex to try to live into God's justice and mercy. Sometimes in our pain and our sorrow or righteous rage, we begin to objectify the others. We stereotype them as all people, all Republicans, all Democrats, all black, all white, or all Middle Eastern people hate the United States and Americans. All or most Muslims are terrorists, or at least support terrorism. But is this even true, that all Middle Eastern people are Muslims? They aren't. Or that all Muslims are Arabs, or at least Middle Eastern? They aren't. Therefore, if you know one person who calls him or herself a Muslim, do they represent all Muslims, all Christians, all Jews? I don't know if you remember the Westboro Baptist Church, who had a very anti-LGBT. Did the Westboro Baptist Church represent you as a Christian when they hurled abuse as gay soldiers were being laid to rest by their families? Right in the face of a mother or father. Does the Westboro Baptist Church represent you? All Christians? Or even most Christians? They say they do. And so do those who hide behind Islam to commit heinous acts. Do they represent Muslims? Does this make sense? Does it even hold up to rational thought and empirical evidence? For instance, only about 2% of Syrian refugees coming to the U.S. are young men of fighting age. I'm not saying 2% are terrorists. They're just young men of fighting age, 2%. Most of the Syrian refugees are elderly or children or middle-aged adults with their children. And they are fleeing from the very same people and violence that have assaulted Gaza, Israel, Paris, Munich, and other areas. Of the over 800,000 refugees that were granted asylum in the United States since 9/11, only 4 have engaged in terrorist acts. 2 attempted something outside the United States. The third was easily intercepted by intelligence, and the other one was nabbed after they tried something. So how do we balance the claims for justice and mercy for refugees with the victims of terrorist attacks? How do we justify the use of violence to stem violence in Gaza when innocents will die on all sides? Just as in the case of fighting slavery in the United States, we cannot do nothing. Will we resort to force and violence? For God's justice demands that we bring a stop to the injustice of terrorists. And yet God's mercy demands that we help the most vulnerable, such as refugees. And is it ever the manifestation of God's will to use violence in the service of justice? Yes? No? Sometimes? Interpreting God's justice and mercy is so very complex. I think that God's righteous anger is kindled against those who would use violence to control and terrorize others. Just terrorize them, not even kill them, just terrorize them. I think that God is sifting out all human hearts before the judgment seat, as it says in the song. And I do believe Jesus died to make us holy. Holy meaning we die to self and rise to new life in Jesus Christ. A new life of living into the justice and mercy of the one we call Lord and Savior. Martin Luther King, who quoted the words of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, challenged the church to be more than a thermometer that registers the temperature of its culture. King challenged the church to be thermostats, a community that works to regulate culture to live into God's justice and mercy. If we would travel the way of Jesus Christ, we must die to self and not focus on things of this world. We must not be overwhelmed by fear and hysteria. We must not be like the Pharisees of Jesus' day and neglect justice and mercy. We must be like President Abraham Lincoln, who, when asked if he thought that God was on the side of the Union, said, "Sir, my concern is not if God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side." People of God, be very careful when you pick up God's terrible swift sword, even in a righteous cause. For the blade cuts both ways toward anyone who is unjust or unmerciful. Weigh your words and actions by Jesus' words and actions. Only then will we live to make all free. Only then may we be bold to say, "O be swift, my soul, to answer. O be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on."